Since people have been kind of asking, where were you again? So over these last couple weeks, I was away from the pulpit. 2 weeks ago, it was because I and a few other members of our church, we were at a conference in Nashville, Tennessee, the Sing Conference, where we did a whole lot of singing. In fact, we sung with about like 9,000 people or so, worship leaders, people involved in worship in local churches. And so sometimes we even sang a cappella, and singing a cappella with like that many thousands of people and people who know how to sing is a real treat. I mean, yeah, I felt like my singing improved just by being around so many actual really good singers. So it was a gift, and that the conference was a wonderful time of for us from our church to think about, okay, what can we learn from this? How can we deepen our own worship ministry? So thanks to Walt for filling in for me also on that Sunday. And then last week, five of us pastors from our sister churches locally in the Bay Area, we did a kind of a round robin pulpit swap. And so Jason DeVries was here. He's from Walnut Creek. I went to the Napa Church, and then Dave Burma from the Napa Church went to Palo Alto. The pastor Matthew from Palo Alto went to Alameda. The pastor from Alameda went to Walnut Creek, and we kind of went like that. And I trust that you received Jason well, and we're reminded also that we're not just like one little local church, but we actually are connected with these rich relationship of accountability and support to other local churches in our area, other local Christian Reformed churches, of course, even beyond that too as well. So being back in the pulpit means that we're picking up where we left off in our journey through Romans, the letter of Romans. And at this point, we're pretty far in the letter. We're in chapter 12, and so we're getting close to the end. The plan is to try to wrap up or get all the way through Romans before we begin Advent, actually. So that's the plan. And as we've made our way through the letter, we've gone through the portion of the letter that we might call it like the theological meat of the letter already. We've gone through the portion of the letter where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christian community in Rome, has unpacked the riches of the gospel message and has made a strong point of saying that the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified with God. Through faith, not through, of course, through our works or actions, but through faith in Jesus and what he's done, his works, his actions, his righteousness. And in that, we're brought from the realm of sin and death into life in the Spirit. And through faith in Jesus, we're also brought into the people of God, the people of faith, the family of Abraham, this people that includes Jew and Gentile. And then here in chapter 12, and then in the remaining chapters, we're told, practically speaking, what this looks like, how this is worked out together in our life together and in our ministry in the world, what this looks like. I own a house that was built in 1978, and this means that I make fairly frequent trips to the hardware store. And it is frustrating to make more than one trip to the hardware store in any given day. I try never to do that if possible. And so I've learned to prepare a list to take with me to the store. And so what I typically do is I find a small piece of paper that I can fold and put in my pocket. And I put a title on the piece of paper. Usually it's Lowe's, and I underline it. And even if Lowe's is the only store that I actually go to make errands, I still put Lowe's and I underline it. I don't know why exactly, but I do. And then under that title, I put a list of things that I intend to buy at Lowe's. And it's a list that might go something like, you know, 1 8-foot 1x6, 1 tube of painter's caulk, 1 box of 2-inch finish nails, and, you know, things like that. There's a list underneath that title. Well, this section of verses that we just read, that Aaliyah just read for us from verses 9 through 13, it reads a bit like a list, actually. It's a choppy list even in English, but it's even more choppy in Greek. And so, for example, in Greek, if we translate it even more literally, it reads like this: in hope rejoicing, in tribulation enduring, in prayer devoted. And this is a list of what it means to practically live together as a Christian community, and this is a list that's headed with a title. And the title that it's headed by is the title, Genuine Love. In our English Standard Version, it translates it with a verb, and that's to capture the fact that this is meant to be acted upon, you know, let love be genuine. However, in the Greek, there's actually no verb even present there, and that doesn't mean that there isn't a verb. Sometimes Greek implies a verb there, but you get this kind of this statement there, and then what it means in this list of these points that are made. And that word for genuine there is a word, it's hard to kind of translate it in the English, but quite literally it means unhypocritical. Let love be unhypocritical. So this love that is being described here is love that it isn't a kind of a play-acting type of a love. It isn't pretense. It's loving for the sake of others, not to make a show so that others might, you know, think highly of you, but for their sake and for others' sake, for God's sake. Sincere love, genuine love, and this includes what is listed then in the verses. And it includes, of course, more than this as well. There's other places in the Bible where love is described in very powerful ways and sometimes using some other attributes as well. But this list gives us this lovely picture of what it means to practically live together as those who have been raised up with Jesus, who are in faith joined together and are now living in the realm and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So because we're given this list, this is actually going to be an 11-point sermon. And I'm just going to take the text here and just go through each of these phrases, basically 11 points. And the truth of the matter is you could, and I'm sure that other pastors of old have like taken each of these points and preached a whole sermon. You could preach a whole sermon on the words and categories. We're going to go through it a little more quickly, so I'm going to just take all of these as a chunk this morning, or else we'll never get through Romans. And but I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. And again, the Bible's in our seats. It's on page 948 if you don't have another Bible with you. So let's just begin and consider what these points mean. Think about them. Think about them especially for our own lives, and then for the life of our congregation, for what it means to what ministry looks like, as a way of like giving thanks to God for the way in which we see this at work, and then also being challenged of how we can embody this even more deeply. So, first of all, we're told in verse 9 that genuine, unpretentious love means acting in two different directions. Working in two different directions there, abhorring evil and holding fast to good. Now, often when children are young, there will be food that they do not like at all. They detest it. I've had kids like that in your own house. You put some food before them, and they turn up their nose. You see it, and they turn away, and they'll be like, no, and they'll push the plate away. They do not like that food. Adults generally don't do this, especially in polite company. You know, even if they don't like it, they'll maybe try it or stomach it, or you know, work some ways in order not to you know, have to deal with it if possible. But a child won't do this. Children are just, you know, they're straightforward. They will just push it away. In the same way, genuine love means detesting evil. Some translations actually, maybe a translation that you may be using, use the word hate, because this word is very strong, this word to detest, to abhor. Christians are called not to abhor people made in God's image, but we are called to abhor evil, to hate it, to detest it. Because it was in the thick cloud of evil that Jesus died. It was because of our evil world and our evil sin that he came and that he suffered and that he rescued us from this. And so being transformed by the renewing of the mind, as we hear right in the opening of chapter 12, what happens is we begin to lose our taste for things that are evil. So for example, we lose our taste for things like vengeance, trying to get back at someone else. We lose our taste for that. We lose our taste for lies, for the way the truth is bent and spun in different directions. These things become like an oil spill on a pristine Northern Californian coastline. They're an aberration. One of the breakout sessions of the Sing Conference that I went to was led by Ellie Holcomb, a musician. She's a local musician, lives in Nashville. Recorded a number of songs, a number of Christian contemporary songs, recorded songs with her husband. Her husband, Drew, who's also a musician, he's got a band. And she told just a really cool little story about her own family and how her mother came to faith in Christ and how then she was connected to faith also, grew up in a household of faith because her mother had heard the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. And she told this story about her mom. Her mom was not from a Christian family, and if I remember the story correctly, she moved into Nashville and began a new middle school. She was getting to know the middle school girls in her class, and one day the circle of girls that she was getting to know, they were doing what middle school girls often do, and they were gossiping about other girls, other students in the class. And one of the girls in that circle just walked away from it. And Ellie's mother was really intrigued by this girl walking away. And so she ran up to her, and she asked this girl why she was walking away. And the girl said, "Well, I love Jesus, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to gossip about other kids." And Ellie's mom was really intrigued by this, about this Jesus and about this girl with integrity to do this kind of thing and wanted to be her friend, you know, a friend of someone with that kind of integrity. And so this girl welcomed Ellie's mother into her life and shared the gospel, and Ellie's mother became a Christian, and Ellie's actually mother's family even came to faith also through the ministry of that girl's family. And that girl's name is Amy Grant. You might be familiar with that girl, that name, the Christian artist Amy Grant. Abhorring evil, holding fast to the good. So on one hand, you turn away, you detest evil. But then on the other hand, we cling to, we hold fast to the good. Genuine love is glued to the good. And we're reminded in Romans 8 about how love has this binding power, genuine love, God's love. Nothing can separate us from it. The love of God in Christ Jesus. And in that binding love, we are then to hold fast to the good. After this first point about good and evil come 10 short bullet point phrases. First of which is in brotherly love for each other devoted. It can be easy to fall into treating each other in the church like we treat those with whom we sit near to in Starbucks. You know, we wish each other well, want to be good neighbors, but we don't really know each other, and we may even be timid in getting to know one another. And yet, we need to remember here what the Bible tells us is that sharing faith in Jesus means that we are brought into a family. We're family members. We're brothers and sisters. And so we're called to love each other with that kind of quality of love, of family love, of love, of brotherly love for one another, and treating each other and help each other in that way. In honor, leading the way for each other or outdoing the other in honor. And even though we live in a more egalitarian culture here in the U.S., status is still a thing. I mean, we still look to people who may have, you know, some qualities or you know, material wealth or that kind of thing, and we generally deal with these people in a way in which we think of them as having more status. And however, in the Christian family, the typical status structures that are implicit even in our culture, just kind of part of human nature, in the Christian family, the status structure is upended. It's different. The last are first and the first are last. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Children are honored. Those who don't have prominent gifts in the body are bestowed with greater honor. When it comes to honor, then what this means for us in the body of Christ is that we're called to, our transition says, outdo one another. You could also translate it to lead the way. We're called to act first in showing one another honor. Honoring one another as brothers and sisters, as image bearers of God in that way. And then in zeal, not slothful, is a real literal way of translating it. Back in verse 8 of this chapter, those who lead in the church are called to do so among the body with zeal. And this word here refers to speed or exertion, a diligence. We could even think of the word earnest here. Genuine love calls us to earnest actions, to actions where we give of ourselves, we work diligently, we work well, we don't drag our feet. You know, we have that zeal in showing one another honor. We do it, quickly, efficiently. We do it diligently in loving one another, in serving one another with care, in ministering. We do so in this energy, this zeal. And then in the Spirit, literally, I mean, we translate here in our English translation, it's fervent. But I love the real literal word here. The word is boiling, actually. In the Spirit, boiling, we could translate it. When we heat a kettle of water on the stove, the water goes from a calm pool. You know, if you're making rice or you're making pasta or you're making tea, you get this calm pool of water that then, when heat is added to it, it begins to roil and move, and it's got energy in it. It's obvious that there is this energy there that causes it to move like it's alive. And already here in Romans, already in chapter 8, we saw that the Spirit works among us. The Spirit is alive, is active, is energetic, and works to bring the life of Christ in and through us and among us. The Spirit, we're told, sets us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, and that same Spirit is also named as the Spirit of Christ, gives life to our own mortal bodies. And so, as the Scripture calls us, we must not quench the Spirit, must not quench the energy of the Spirit, but in the Spirit, allow the life of Jesus through the Spirit, mediated through the Spirit, to boil within us, the energy of God's Spirit to work in and through and among us and lead us. And then the next little point there, in the Lord's serving. Jesus is our great servant, our suffering servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in the Lord, as those brought into the Lord, in the life of the Lord, we are to be those that then in response serve. One of the many people who comes to my mind when I think of those of the Lord's servants is my Aunt Louise. Wish you could meet my Aunt Louise. She is just a wonderful character and of a woman. She is this wonderful blend of my grandmother's side and my grandfather's side, my grandmother's spunky side, and my grandfather, the eldest son of a minister, a little bit more serious and focused side. And so she's got this wonderful, spunky, godly seriousness to her. And she never married. She's not married, which meant that she has inherently had more more margin in her schedule, more free time than my other aunts and uncles that had kids and, of course, have to bring up and train up kids. But my aunt always used her free time, has always used her free time to serve others. She's always there to help set up, always stayed late to wash dishes and clean up, took care of her aunt, Aunt Roberta, until she needed extra attention, always looked out for us nieces and nephews with a very watchful, close eye. Sometimes we didn't appreciate that, but she did. And she's still serving. When I visited my parents this past June, Aunt Louise dropped by the house, and she dropped by, not by herself, actually. She dropped by with my youngest cousin's daughter, who she was having stay with her, actually, for like a day or two. And the reason that she had my cousin's daughter, Zoe, stay with her was that so Zoe could come with her to church and take part in the VBS that her church was putting on so that Zoe could hear the gospel, because she, at the time, is, you know, sadly, perhaps not hearing it as much in her own home. And so my aunt was, in her very feisty way, serving the Lord, and even made a point of exhorting us, too, before she's left. She's like, we need to pray for that family. And there you have it, in a little example of what it means to serve, even with zeal, in the Lord. In hope rejoicing, in tribulation enduring, we see both of these points demonstrated together, actually, in the example of Paul and Silas, who were imprisoned in Philippi. They're actually imprisoned for exorcising a demon out of a slave girl, and the people who owned that slave girl were really upset about this, because then they lost profit, and caused a big stir in the community. Paul and Silas, they were dragged into the center of town, they were beaten with rods, and then they were thrown in stocks in prison. And yet, at midnight in that prison, after going through that ordeal, they prayed and sang hymns to God. In Christ, we are given hope, a hope that joins us to Jesus, joins us to the resurrection that we share in Christ Jesus. And it's hope that cannot be severed by tribulation that we face in the present world. And so we rejoice, and so in tribulation we endure. In prayer, constant. You might have noticed that during our worship service, we pray a lot. Sometimes we pray after a prayer, like we did this morning as well. We have a silent prayer of confession. We have a prayer of confession in unison, a congregational prayer, a prayer before the offering, prayer before the Lord's Supper, prayer after the Lord's Supper. Why do we offer so much prayer? You know, is this just like because it's tradition and we just are following some kind of pattern and tradition? Is that why we do it? Well, yes, because it's tradition that's based on the Bible, on Scripture. We're called to constant prayer, to be devoted in prayer. And I'm guessing that for most of us, we struggle with this call to constant prayer. It doesn't always come naturally to us, and it especially is hard because we live in a world with a lot of distractions, things beeping at us, things trying to clamor to get our attention. And even our focus is drawn in all different directions. I mean, now with, you know, even just with the technology, sometimes we're like anticipating being, you know, getting some message coming in. We're waiting for these kinds of things. Isn't it a gift, then, to gather together and to practice each week this call to constant prayer, to partake in a discipline of constant prayer, even in our worship service together? Isn't it a gift to our children that they're immersed in this fundamental structure of prayer? You might have heard the Acts structure of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication means praying for the needs of the world. We do this every Sunday. We pray and give thanks. We praise God. We give thanks to God. We confess our sin before God and before one another. And we bring prayer of supplication to God as well. And so even our children are just being immersed just by default in this constant prayer, what if we even more intentionally took what we're being trained in into our week? I know that some of you do this really already really, really well, but what if we were more conscious that when we see something beautiful or receive something good, we just thank God for that? Lord, you know, even in our minds and our hearts, thank you, Lord, for this. What if the troubling news reports that we so often hear that are always there before us, what if it turned us right away into prayer, prayer for our world, prayer for God's peace, prayer for healing for people, prayer for God's comfort? What if we started making prayer lists that we prayed through every day or more regularly, you know, just thinking of people in need that we hear and we write it down to help us to focus on that, to bring that before our Lord in prayer? I know that many of us here do this, are prayer warriors, and we can learn from you. In the needs of the saints sharing. Now, the word here that's used in the Greek is this word koinonia. It's actually the same word, you know, when I get offered the greeting, pretty typical greeting is, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the commonness, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. It's actually this word that we get our word communion from. And so just as here at the table we share in a meal that's a common meal, we also hold the needs of our fellow Christians also in common. That's what we're called to do. That other people's needs are not just their needs, but they're our needs as well. And we usually think of financial needs. We usually think of material needs. These things usually come to our minds first off. And over the years in this very congregation, this body has, in many ways you probably don't, I don't, we don't necessarily even always know about, but people have shared in one another's needs by helping with financial needs, by helping with needs of just even cars and those kinds of things, helping people find meaningful work. In many ways, meeting financial and material needs is, in some sense, easier than meeting some of the deeper needs that we have, however. We are lonely, we are burdened, and we need people to listen to us. We need people to pray for us. This takes more than a few bucks. It takes some time and effort, and it takes developing relationships and developing trust among one another. It takes asking good questions. We need friendship. We need wise counsel. We need to look to others and consider how we may be the one also to share in their need and do this even corporately as a body so that we can share in one another's needs. And finally, hospitality pursuing. In her recent book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield writes about what it means to practice radically ordinary hospitality. And in that book, she, I haven't read the whole thing yet, but intend to, and she goes into links about what this means. And in one place she writes this: the truly hospitable aren't embarrassed to keep friendships with people who are different. They don't buy the world's bunk about this. They know that there is a difference between acceptance and approval, and they courageously accept and respect people who think differently from them. They don't worry that others will misinterpret their friendship. Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox, and it defines those who are willing to suffer with others for the sake of gospel sharing and gospel living, those who care more for integrity than appearances. The Bible's word for hospitality is literally love of the foreigner or love of the stranger, philoxenia in the Greek. Hospitality means loving those who are, you know, outside of our common circles, loving them and then welcoming them into our life, the life of our church, our homes. Welcoming them in providing a place, providing a meal, so that guests and friends may experience the gospel in that as well. And people who don't know Jesus can begin to experience what it looks like to live in Christ and then hear the gospel and then perhaps, Lord willing, through the Spirit's work, become brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to do this because this is exactly what God did for us. We were strangers. We were enemies of God. But in Christ Jesus, God pursued us and brought us into the family together with our Lord at the table.